chapter 20. You can turn there now. John's Gospel. We're toward the end of the book of John in the 20th chapter there as we consider the resurrection today. The risen Jesus announces salvation. If our Lord had remained dead, we would still, all of us, be in our sins. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, of course, chapter 15. If Christ remained dead, we would still all be in our sins. Of course, Paul teaches us that Christ has not remained dead. He has risen. And because of that, we know that we are saved by his incarnation, by his life, by his death and resurrection, by his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. We have the forgiveness of sins, justification, peace with God, everlasting life. A couple days ago, some of us gathered here to give attention to our Lord's crucifixion and death. We confessed that Jesus really accomplished salvation by his death for our sins. He paid the price. He took our punishment. And as he says, even in John's Gospel, we would find those words just a chapter before. He completed the work and he said, it is finished. It is by his death that we are redeemed, especially. But friends, if he had remained dead, there would be no salvation. That's also what we must confess with Paul. Only sinners remain under the power of death. And so if Jesus remained dead, we'd have to conclude he would have not been a perfect man. He would have been a sinner. Our Lord Jesus rose because he was a perfectly righteous man. That is why the Father, Scripture tells us again and again, raised the Holy One from the dead. He was not a sinner, but a perfect, obedient man. True, the eternal Son of God in our flesh, but a righteous man whom death could not hold. As we celebrate today the resurrection of our Savior, we want to turn here to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And understand that, yes, he accomplished salvation by his death. But he applies that salvation to us by his life, his resurrection life. Today we read from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, John's account here of the resurrection, of course. You'll want to notice here how John draws our attention not only to the fact of the resurrection, but please notice how through the words of our Savior Jesus, we also are given an understanding of what the resurrection means. We have here not only the facts of the resurrection, but also the significance of it. What does it mean that Jesus, the Son of God in our flesh, that perfectly righteous man, died and then rose again on the third day? And so you see there in the sermon title, the risen Christ announces salvation. He explains what he's done, and we can be very thankful for that. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God, his living and infallible Word from John 20. I start at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." So far the word of God this morning from John 20. And may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, the risen Jesus announces salvation. Do you see that there in our reading today? Again, the fact of the resurrection, but that Jesus announces it, explains it to his people. Of course, you all see the fact that he's risen. He leaves an empty tomb there. He later appears himself before Mary and the other disciples, and they're able even to examine the wounds. The fact of the resurrection here is plain for everybody to see, but there's more to it than that. The risen Jesus announces salvation through his death and resurrection to his people. He announces what his death and resurrection mean for us, the people he redeemed for us by his death, now given that salvation in the power of his resurrection life and Holy Spirit. And it's a good thing that Jesus has done this because, friends, we too often assume that we have things figured out. And we'll even come to a very familiar text in the gospel, say the gospel of John before us today, and we'll think we know the story, we know of his death and crucifixion, we know of his resurrection. But friends, we too often assume we know what's going on here, and we don't really dig in any longer into the scriptures and try to see what is the significance of this event. Well, Jesus tells us that, and we can be thankful he has because we don't always know. We can oftentimes be very mistaken. The fact is, the disciples themselves, the apostles themselves, did not understand what had happened. That's what I want to have you begin to consider with me this morning if you're following along in the sermon notes or taking notes, whatever. We want to notice this first of all. That even after so many predictions of his death and resurrection, the apostles, the disciples, they are still not getting it. Point number one then this morning, the disciples were, for the most part, still ignorant of salvation, even after learning of the empty tomb. The disciples were, for the most part, ignorant, even after witnessing the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene did not rise early in the morning to go greet the risen Jesus and say, "Happy Resurrection Day." That's not what she was doing, right? You know more of the story from other Gospels. Mary was going to the tomb to anoint a dead teacher with spices. That's what Mary's doing. She has no expectation at all to see the risen Jesus. None. She fully expected to get to the tomb and find it closed, right? Sealed with the rock. Find a couple of Roman guards there. Ask them with the other women who came with her, "Would you guards nicely remove the stone for a few minutes? We can go in, put the spices in there, do our business, and we'll leave." That's what she expected to happen that early Sunday morning. What she actually found instead was the empty tomb. If you compare John's story with, say, what you find in a couple of the other Gospels, you have to kind of do some piecing together of what's going on here. Mary was with other women initially. They go on ahead to the tomb, and they talk with the angels. And Mary must not have been with them at that point, because what we read in John's Gospel is, she runs as soon as she sees the empty tomb, she runs back to the other disciples. She finds Peter and John. And what does she say to them in verse 2? Did you notice? Does that sound like an expectation of the resurrection of Jesus? She says in verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." She expects that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus, the corpse. Whether it's the Roman authorities, right? Whether it's the Jews, because they were worried somebody would try to stage the resurrection. Who knows? Mary doesn't know, but she says just they. They've taken away the body. She thinks somebody has secretly, in the middle of the night, come and stolen the body out of that tomb. And that's what we read as her first suspicion. And if you remember the story we just read, she says it two more times. It persists throughout the story. She goes back to the tomb. The angels ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She tells them the same thing. "They've taken away the Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She's still expecting her Lord is dead, and somebody has stolen the body. And then even Jesus, before he reveals himself clearly to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And Mary says, thinking he's the gardener, "If you've taken away, just tell me so I can go and get him." She is utterly convinced Jesus is dead. The grave has been robbed, and somebody's hiding the body somewhere. That's her suspicion, which persists from beginning of the story all the way through till the risen Jesus says, "Mary, you know, look, it's me." Friends, the empty tomb was no indication at all that Jesus Christ had risen. And that's really true for the disciples as well, for the most part. Because what we read is that Peter and John run to the tomb. They get there. John gets there first. He just sort of peeks in, right? You got to kind of picture what's going on in your mind. The apostle John is the one, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, okay? And he gets there first. He peeks in the tomb, but he doesn't go in, he says. He knows these nitty-gritty details because he was there. This is first-hand eyewitness account. It's so plain. He gets there, he peeks in, he doesn't go in. Peter arrives after him, doesn't peek in, but goes in. And instead of just seeing these grave clothes, right, lying there where Jesus' body had been, Peter notices on the side this one cloth all by itself, neatly folded up by itself. And you can sort of imagine Peter saying, "Hey, did you see this?" And John now goes in. And he says there, "Once I had gone in and saw that other cloth." Now see, that's what I saw. That's what John's saying here. "Then I believed." Only then. No grave robber's going to take that cloth off Jesus in the middle of the night and nicely fold it, right? Roman authorities, Jewish authorities, whoever might have conceivably gone in there and taken a body, nobody's going to fold nicely and calmly, carefully, this one cloth that's wrapped around the head. Who's going to do that? We don't know if that's what John's thinking exactly, but he sees that folded cloth and he instantly, at least begins to believe. Notice those words. Peter, verse 7 says, "First saw the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." Now, John begins to believe that Christ had risen from the dead. But you'll notice what he says immediately after that. No one else has any clue. They did not expect Jesus to rise. They did not see it from their Old Testament scriptures at all. Listen to what John says in verse 9. "For as yet they had not understood from the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Now friends, I want you to think about that for a moment. The disciples were still, for the most part, John, just a little bit, is the only exception here. But the disciples, Mary, as well as the rest of them, okay, who later that day, after hearing multiple reports of an empty tomb, see Jesus and think he is a ghost and have to examine his wounds, physical wounds, scars, whatever they are at that point, to see he's a risen man. Nobody's expecting resurrection. It's unthinkable that people, unbelievers today, would look at the story of the resurrection of Christ and entertain for a moment that these apostles fabricated this story, that they made it up. The resurrection of the Messiah was not even plausible in their minds. And you know why? Because his death wasn't even plausible in their minds. They didn't even think he could die, much less that he was going to rise from the dead all by himself. Powerful evidence of the resurrection. Not just the empty tomb, but the fact, well, there's that little bit of that folded cloth, right? That instantly tells John something. But the fact that the Jewish disciples, those Jewish men and women, had no expectation at all of a crucified Messiah, much less of a risen Messiah, risen from the dead. You remember the story, don't you? With Martha, just chapters earlier in John 11. Lazarus is dead, Martha's grieving, she's even complaining a bit to Jesus. She's, you know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus might be alive. And Jesus, wanting to console her, says, Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, you remember? Yeah, I know. In the last day, he'll rise with everybody else. That's when the resurrection's going to happen, Jesus. Thanks for the consolation. That's going to probably be a long way off. He's dead right now. I mean, nobody expects anybody to rise apart from the general resurrection at the end. That's the Jewish conception. And of course, Jesus gives Lazarus and Martha and Mary and everybody there a taste of the resurrection. He is the resurrection, the life. He calls Lazarus forth from the tomb. More of a resuscitation, we might say, or whatever. He was dead, but Jesus brought him back to life. Not permanently, but he brought him back to life. But the point I want you to consider from that story is that Lazarus was resurrected, in a sense. But even more so, Jesus is saying, resurrection comes through me. And, of course, the disciples have no idea what that ultimately is going to mean yet. But what it means is he's going to bring about the resurrection by dying and rising again. That's how he ultimately brings about the resurrection of his people. He first tastes death for us and then rises from the dead. They had no idea that would happen. It is in the Old Testament scriptures, okay? Don't misunderstand what John says there. It's in the Old Testament, his death and his resurrection. But it's subtle. It's in a number of Psalms in a subtle way. What they believed was a general resurrection at the end, and they didn't think the Messiah, the Christ, was going to partake of it. And yet that's what happens. Friends, they were still, even toward the end of that day, many of the disciples, even with the empty tomb, they were ignorant of what he had done by his death. They did not expect the resurrection. They did not, in other words, have any idea of salvation coming through Christ. They were defeated. They were grieving. They were sad. They were depressed. They were afraid. But they were not hopeful of salvation. Not for the most part. They were instead ignorant of what Christ had done. Well, of course, they learn from him after he appears before their eyes. They learn that he is risen. And that's what Christ had to do, to have them know that he rose. He had to show himself to them. But more than that, what we read here is that Jesus did not just show himself to the disciples. He announced to them salvation. And even more than that, in announcing salvation to them through his death and resurrection, he explains to them what the benefits are that he's obtained by his precious blood. And that's where we want to turn here, secondly. The disciples learned of salvation through Christ only after he appeared to them and explained. Very simple point. The disciples learned of salvation through Christ only after he appeared and explained what he had done. It's certainly possible that John, when he saw the empty tomb, saw that carefully folded cloth, it's very possible he started to believe not just that Jesus had risen, but that, yes, perhaps salvation is through this Messiah of God. Perhaps he is the true Messiah, and John's believing in Jesus in that saving way right here. But Mary still had no idea when she got back to the tomb. She thinks somebody stole the body. As an aside, let me just make one more sort of apologetic point here. I can't pass it up. It's amazing how often unbelievers still suggest that someone stole the body of Christ from the tomb. As often as the gospel writers admit that this was the fear that everybody had. The disciples feared somebody stole the body. The Jews feared that somebody would steal the body. Everybody's fearing that somebody's going to steal the body. Now, if that's what had happened to stage a resurrection, you think all the gospel writers would put it in there all the time as they do. It's ludicrous, but somehow people don't take that very seriously at all or even consider it. But friends, I digress. Once Mary sees the risen Christ, she clings to him, apparently, because Jesus' first words are, "Mary, hands off, I've not yet ascended to the Father." And we might look at that expression of Jesus there and scratch our heads and think, how does that make sense? Is she going to cling to you once you've ascended to the Father? Now, there's debate about that passage, what exactly Jesus means. I don't think it's too strange at all. I say the answer is yes. She isn't to cling to the risen Jesus with her hands. She's to cling to him with all of her heart by faith. And she's to do so especially not by seeing him with her eyes, but believing on him and drawing life and salvation from him once he ascends to the Father. Jesus says, "Hands off, I've not yet ascended to my Father." That's when you cling to me. Because from there, I assure you, Mary, and my disciples, that I go to my God and your God, my Father as well as your Father. And so, see, Jesus, even from that very first statement, is announcing salvation to his people. I'm not just going away, as he said in the upper room discourse a couple chapters before, that long teaching in the upper room, John 14, 15, and 16, right? I'm going away, and your hearts grow heavy, but it's better that I go. It's better for you that I go. Not the best that you see me alive with your own eyes and you can touch me with your hands. That's not the point of it all. But that I go away from you to the Father because I've obtained salvation. And from the Father, I will pour out salvation on you. How? I will send you the Holy Spirit. Jesus is announcing to his disciples, even here to Mary, what I've done, in essence, by my death and resurrection, is I've brought about an intimacy for you believers with God. Your sins totally canceled, so that Jehovah your God, you may call your own Father. Because through my death, which took away your sins, God the Father, my Father, receives you, adopts you by his grace as his very own children. You see, friends, that's the blessing of the resurrection. Yes, the wonder that a man has conquered death and sin and the devil, but what it means for us as he applies it is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus even says this in explaining his saving work to the disciples. If you go to the end of our passage, he's already said, "Peace be with you." And they examine the parts of his body which had been wounded. They see he's not a ghost, right? They're very glad they see the risen Jesus. They're amazed and they're rejoicing. But notice he says it again, verse 21, "Peace be with you." As if it means something else now. Now, would you ever go into somebody's house and say, "Hello, greetings," and then a few minutes have passed, and you'd say, just out of the blue, "Hello, greetings"? That doesn't make any sense. "Peace be with you" is a greeting. Why does he say it again? He says it because he brings sinners peace with God in the most astounding way. He brings it by pouring out the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. and the apostles, even before Pentecost, right, weeks later, they are experiencing an anticipation of it right here. Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now we can look at that on one level and say, well, clearly Jesus is commissioning them as apostles. That's what apostle means, sent one, right? To send them out with the gospel, to preach to the nations salvation through the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. That's the gospel that they're sent to preach. And because they can't do it on their own, Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit to empower them. To empower them to speak the truth without error, to empower them to do miracles, to give them courage. All sorts of empowerment comes there with the Holy Spirit. But friends, don't miss what more subtly is going on here. Jesus is explaining the saving benefits he's obtained by his death. The gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, once and for all by that shedding of his blood. If he had remained dead, nobody would have had any indication of those things happening. Let me go one up. Nobody could have received any of those things, saving benefits through Christ. Had he remained dead, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Animal blood takes away not one sin. There would be no gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, wait, the Holy Spirit's always working. Yes, the Holy Spirit is always working and moving and anointing and empowering and saving and sanctifying. We see it throughout the Old Testament, here and there. But something new happened with Christ, you see? Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, Jesus says on the end of the feast, the great day, everyone who thirsts, come to me and drink, and out of those who believe in me will pour forth rivers of life. And John tells us what he means. He said that because up until then, those who believed on him had not received the Holy Spirit. Now we can say the Holy Spirit, yes, saved and sanctifying and anointing throughout the Old Testament. But what John says is something happened once Jesus had been glorified. That is, crucified, risen, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he makes that plain in his gospel. Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit in a new, fuller way for intimacy, peace with God, and the forgiveness of sins, and the assurance of salvation. Not only the assurance of justification, but also the gift of sanctification that comes through the power of the Spirit. Friends, that's clearly taught to us in the Gospel of John and other places. We are to understand that as part of the gift of the Holy Spirit there, an anticipation of that work of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, on the day of Pentecost. Don't you remember what Peter said? On that day when the Jews are wondering, well, how can we be saved then? Peter says to them in the Pentecost sermon, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Those two gifts, the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, Jesus, whom you crucified, is now at the right hand of the Father, and he pours them out. See, friends, he did not have to rise from the dead to prove he was God, merely, to prove he was the Messiah, to prove he was the Savior. That's all true in a sense. He had to rise from the dead in order to give you salvation, to apply it to you and me who believe on him. It is Jesus who accomplished salvation by his death, taking away our sins and reconciling us to God the Father. But it is that risen Jesus who pours out salvation still. Now, I don't have the authority to condemn anyone for their sin. I don't have the authority to forgive anyone their sins. Really, the apostles didn't either, not of themselves. But Jesus tells them there that they have a derivative authority from him. That he commissions them and anoints them with the Spirit and empowers them and sends them on their way as apostles to declare, a declarative authority, the forgiveness of sins. And so, loved ones, I must conclude, dear friends, this morning by asking you, do you believe that Christ is risen? My third point, Christ had to rise not only to announce, but also to apply the salvation he obtained for us by his death, to apply it to us, to give it to us. He accomplished it in his death, but he pours it out even today, risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. And I ask you, do you believe not only that he rose, but do you believe on him who rose? Do you trust him for the forgiveness of your sins? If you do, his God and Father is your God and Father. That is the promise that the Gospel of John makes to us this morning. It's the promise that the risen Jesus makes to us, because through that apostolic preaching of the cross and the risen Messiah, forgiveness of sins is really given to people on earth as often as that gospel is preached and believed. Isn't that a precious ministry of the Word of God, the keys of the kingdom, which he gives not only to his apostles, but as we read in Matthew 18, he gives it to his whole church, the keys of the kingdom. And that language there is really better understood as, if you forgive anyone their sins, it has already been forgiven. That's the language of the Greek. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it's already been forgiven. The verb tense points to something in heaven as a greater reality than that which is declared by the church. So I don't have the ability to forgive or condemn anyone, not of myself, but I must solemnly warn and promise to any one of you who are unbelieving today. You remain in your sin and under the condemnation of God. That forgiveness and salvation is withheld. It's not yours at all. But to you who believe, this is the good news of Christ. The simple, pure gospel of salvation through our crucified and risen Savior. His God and Father is your God and Father. You are forgiven all of your sins. You have peace with God. And to everlasting life. This is the glorious good news that we know is true through our risen Savior, and we receive from him even today. Not only through his word preached, but even through the elements on this table. Not by clinging to the bread and to the wine any more than Mary was clinging to the body of Jesus in her hands. What we hold in our hands is not that which saves or which feeds us especially. It feeds the body. The bread and the wine, doesn't it? It feeds the body. But as you feast, believers, on the Lord's Supper, we are not merely remembering what he once did in dying for us. We are today feeding on the very body and blood of our crucified and risen Savior, spiritually feeding on him through faith by the power of the Spirit. He saves, he sanctifies still, he gives life and peace with God, even assuring us of the forgiveness of sins from heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.